And so on your behalf, I give thanks to our dear sisters who have prepared for us such a lovely meal. And now we should be all prepared for the fourth talk under the theme of remission of sins. And the subtitle this evening is, He is Faithful and Just to Forgive Our Sins. And as an introduction to our brother's talk, he has asked that we should read together from the first epistle of John, and we shall read the first chapter and the first two verses of chapter 2. Once again, then, we welcome you all who have joined us to listen to our brother at this time speak to us on the fourth subject, He is Faithful and Just to Forgive Our Sins.
We've arrived at quite a difficult point, really, in our own conscience in this matter. Having recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, and having confessed with gladness and gratitude that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Having gone further and recognized that it was because he became obedient unto death, that he is now obedient and perfected forevermore, we are confronted with a situation in which we can find a parallel between ourselves and Jesus Christ up to a point. And then the parallel presents difficulties. Let me explain. The Lord did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, yet he always might have sinned. I mean, sin was always a possibility before him. He was never automatically excluded from sin. He was not sinless without effort, but sinless because he resolved that he would not sin, and would seek for help to avoid sin, and would seek his Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done, was a conscious choice on his part, made not only when the last and greatest crisis was upon him, since I may not escape this death without spoiling your purpose, let your will triumph, although I must suffer, which was the last and greatest, was not the only occasion when the Lord had to act upon the principle, not my will, but thine be done. This he did throughout his life. And that it was so is made plain by the nature of the prayer which he bade his disciples to pray. When we are told to say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If and when we pray that prayer, it's easy to transfer the words into something different from what they were intended to be. If we say, let your kingdom come, O God, so that your will triumph on the earth, it will no doubt be the case. But if we say, let your kingdom come, O God, because we want your will to be done, and we are saying, we want your kingdom to come, we want your will to be done, then we are expressing it as our desire that there shall come a time when mankind will rejoice in doing God's will. Just as the psalm said about the pre-crucified Christ, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. So we express the hope that that is how it shall be in the age to come. May God's kingdom rule over all the earth. May all the earth delight to do his will. The same thought is conveyed in the rest of that clause in the prayer. In earth, as it is in heaven. And indeed, one of our own paraphrases of the Lord's Prayer says, I think, As angels quick with love fulfill thy perfect law above. That's right. Thy will be done in love. As angels quick with love fulfill thy perfect law above. Is a paraphrase which says, We want the world to do God's will as readily as the angels do it now. Ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure, a well-known psalm expression. So when I pray, if I pray, and if my understanding prays also, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I am saying, I want the time to come when I will be pleased to do your will, privileged to do your will, able to sing your praise, wanting to sing your praise. May the time come when the freedom which I would then hope to have to express myself in terms of what you want to have done will be a reality. And that's the kind of prayer, the fulfillment of which one can't postpone to the future. One can't say, God, I would like to do your will when the time comes when I must, but for the time being, please may I do as I like, which so many of us so readily are tempted to say. I suppose that's true even of the desire for God's kingdom, that the words which so easily escape our lips, thy kingdom come, can be, as the paraphrase puts it, thy kingdom come, but not just yet. I'm having too good a time. We'd like it when the right time arrives, but for the moment, we can manage very nicely. And although we might deplore the paraphrase and think it cheap, the plain fact is that when I'm enjoying my life most, then I least see the need to have it changed. When no oppression seems to be heavy upon me, then because I have no burden that I can feel, I'm not ready to pray for it to be removed. And when I'm enjoying the things that I'm doing, I don't particularly want to stop, just speaking as a human being. So in the minds of fleshly man, the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is a prayer which we will sing with varying degrees of wholeheartedness, the less we take pleasure in the things of this life. And most of us, in reasonable health and not overburdened with the advances of the decrepitude of age, do find a great deal to enjoy in the life we live. Now, in the development of our relationship to the work of Jesus so far, we have found the occasion to recognize that we are sinful people, whose sin can only be overcome if we recognize it and desire it to be done away with. When we say with Paul, our old man hath been crucified with Christ, we mean we have given up an old way of life. We have ceased to trust in the old Adam. We are now living in newness of life. And perhaps in that context, a verse which we commonly read, and may well for all I know be reading tomorrow morning, is one that springs to mind reflecting our duty to God. So would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. I'll establish the context in a moment. For the present, just let us read the words as they stand. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead unto sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So having reached the point where the apostle reminds the believers in Rome of what they undertook when they were baptized, he comes to the question which so easily springs to mind. We were delivered from sin by God's grace. We were not adopted into his family because we were such very good people. On the contrary, the Lord said about us and others, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that be whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. It is in spite of our sinfulness, and not because of our righteousness, that God has called us. Place side by side two men, one of whom says, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, unjust, extortionate, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And on the other hand, the one who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, then we say, the Lord can do nothing for the first man. The first man requires nothing of his God. He is quite content with himself as he finds himself. He thinks that God should be so too. All he wants is that God shall notice him and see how righteous he is. On the other hand, you have the sinner who knows how bad a sinner he is, who can find no excuses for himself, who does not seek to pass the blame from himself onto, say, his upbringing, his parents, his environment, or even Adam, but says, I'm a sinner, and I want mercy. As between those two, the Lord makes it very plain, he can do nothing for the former. For the latter, he can do everything. For the one who thinks he's right already, there is no gift that he can give him in the way of righteousness, because the man thinks he already has enough of that. He offers himself to God and says, don't you admire me? I do. For that is the way the Pharisee spoke, isn't it? There could have been nobody who had a higher opinion of that man than he had of himself. See again how he summed up his life. I thank thee, God, that I am not as the rest of men. Strange that, isn't it? He goes up into God's temple. And I take it the Lord meant the temple of the God of heaven, the God up there. He goes into God's temple and he prays thus with himself. And says, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men. He has had the impudence to take into the presence of the God of heaven a private God of his own and thank that one and ask the other God to admire him. That's the nature of the iniquity of the Pharisee, who says, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, for see what I have made of my life, see what I have done, see how excellently I have succeeded. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. I am not a just, extortionate, an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. Lord, you ought to admire me very much. And when you give me my due deserts in the blessedness of the existence after death which you have promised, then you'll be giving me no more than I deserve. I have done well for you. The Lord has warnings of a similar kind for his own saints, and he says, many will say before me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many marvelous works? Then shall I say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't think you'll regard this as being an unwarrantable display of one's own soul in public, but I'm sometimes a little tormented by that thought. Those of us within our community of brothers and sisters who open our mouths more often and make most noise are a little disposed sometimes, I think, to be tempted to take a little pride in it. And to be saying to ourselves, as we go to bed tired at night, Jesus must be very pleased with what I've done for him today. Lord, have I not given four talks in your name? Have I not in your name spoken many wholesome truths? And I hope I have. And shouldn't the Lord therefore be very grateful to me for what I've done for him? And the Lord says there will be some at least who will make that claim, to whom he will have to reply, depart from me, I never knew you. The reason for that must partly be that if we could say such a thing to him at all, it is because we have been counting our merits. We have been doing an accountant sum upon the good things we've done. We have added one by one the deeds we have done today and say, ah, that's the list of the things I have done for God today. I've done very well, haven't I? Now, this is to go back to the old Judaistic view that the more you do for God, the more righteous you are. The more works you perform, the more indebted he is to you. And the more indebted he is, the richer he will pay you for what you've done. That's why to Jews of the Lord Jesus' day, a very rich man was a very good man. And a very poor man was a very obvious sinner. And the Lord has his own answer for that. He says concerning the works of the law, when you have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that it was our duty to do. I take that to mean something like this. An employer gives an employee a job to do. The employer lays down the specification and the time and the wages, and the employee or the contractor or whoever it might be receives the contract, reads the small print and knows exactly what he has to do and does it to the employer's entire satisfaction. And at the end of that time, the employer has received that for which he contracted, and the employee has done it. And the employee has received the wage he agreed with, and the employer has paid it. So everything is contractually sound. There's a clean balance sheet. Now the Lord says, even if you could do that with the Lord God, that would not entitle you to a reward. The best it could entitle you to is a wage. If you have a contract with God and you give him just what he asks of you, then he will pay just what he promised you. But the very best that any man does in God's sight is much less than that. Say, for example, it was my business in life to make objects of furniture. I wouldn't get very far, I might like you to know. But just suppose I had the skills. Then, if it was an earthly man who was my employer, he would tell me to go to a dealer and buy the wood. And I would pay the dealer for the wood, and he would be satisfied. And then he would pay me to convert the wood into an acceptable object to furniture. And this, if I succeeded in doing, which I shouldn't, would result in my giving him the chair, table, bed, or whatever it was that he wanted, and he would examine it, and it would be to his satisfaction. And he would pay me the amount I asked, subject to an agreement. But as soon as my employer ceases to be a man and becomes my God, and he asks me to do something for him, whatever it might be, and we can stick to the table, chair, or bed, then if I go before him and I say, here it is, it's just what you asked for, I want my wages, then there are all kinds of problems arise. In the first place, the all-seeing eye of God can see where a botched-up piece of work has been concealed by liquid wood, or where a misplaced screw has been taken out, the hole filled up, and the screw put in its right place. Or the four legs of the table are not quite of the same length, and it wobbles a little when you move it around. And can tell me, this is not according to the contract of perfection that I asked of you. You don't deserve your wages. But if I say, Lord, I spent all this time for you, surely I want something from you. He says, all this time. You mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, during the whole of your contractual period, which happens to be our life. And I say, well, no, I'm only human. You can't expect that of me. But he says, if you're thinking of wages, of a reward for things done in my service, then everything that is mine, I can expect back, can't I? Who gave you your life? And at once we have to answer, you did. Then it's mine, isn't it? To direct you to use in my service. Any time you take off is stolen. Anything you devote to unauthorized activities, not within the terms of your life contract, is a sin against me. Anything you have not given to me, you have taken from me. You are a thief. You deserve not wages, but punishment. And for as long as we proceed to rely upon what we can do for God, for just so much do we expose ourselves to God's condemnation when we fail. And that's why the Lord said, the word I quoted earlier, when you have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that it was our duty to do. I take a complete list of all the things that God might require of me, And one by one I do them flawlessly unto perfection. And at the end, everything is done as was required, but God is no better off. I have just failed to take anything from him, but I have altogether failed to show him a profit. So we are unprofitable servants. All that we have done, it was our duty to do. We can't claim anything for that. We have just avoided falling into debt. So the Lord takes the very best people we could possibly be if we rely upon our works, and says, even if you got as far as that, and none of you does, you have not made your maker any better off. You can't. Interesting to notice that when the Lord deals with the way in which God pays, he never deals with it on the basis of how much we give to him in return. And the best example of that is the parable of the labourers in the vineyard, who responded to the call of their master at crack of dawn, at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m., and who did disallow tea breaks, 12, 9, 6, 3, and 1 hour's work. With the first, called at dawn and to be discharged at dusk, the Lord makes a contract which in the currency of those times would have been, I understand, about right. One day's work, one denarius. So he agreed with them for a penny a day. If they did their day's work well, then they would have earned their penny. But those called at 9 should only have got 3/4 of a penny. And those at 12, 1/2 a penny. And those at 3, 1/4 of a penny. And those at 5, 1/12 of a penny. And if the Lord pursued his accountancy on that basis, then when the latest call went to him, there would have been their 8 1/3, whatever it is, which they make a penny into when they divide it by 100. And there'd have been 25 quarters of that. Much easier to talk in dollars, wouldn't it? There'd have been 8 1/3 cents for the ones who came in last. 1 hour, there had been 25 cents for the 3 p.m., there had been 50 cents for the midday one, there had been 75 cents for the 9 in the morning one, and there had been a whole dollar for the one who was called at 12. That would have been the, at 6, that would have been the just reward for their day's labor. And what happens? The one who was called at 5 gets his dollar. So, to the great surprise of the others, does the one who was called at 3. So, to that great surprise, does the one who was called at 12, and the one at 9, and the one at 6. And you can see how their minds would change as they went along. He has given a dollar to the man who's only done an hour. That means $12 for me. Or it means 3, or 6, or 9. And in no case did they get it. Without exception, they got their 1/12 of the day's accounting. I've done all my sums wrong, Deb, you know what I mean. Now, it's worse than that. Because when at last they come to the ones with whom the contract was made, the ones who were caught first, they go before their Lord and complain. They said, we came to you with an agreement to our $1 a day. You are giving us our $1, but you have paid this last person the same amount for 1/12 of the labour. That's not equitable. Our trade union wouldn't allow that. If we had entered into a contract with you on that basis, then on an equal pay for equal wage basis, you would have been prosecuted for the way you're paying. The rate for the job is what we want. Besides which, they say, we've been working 12 hours. And we didn't like it. We have borne the burden and heat of the day. We were only in it for the money, and it's been horrible. Can you really imagine any of us standing before our God and saying that? Going before him on the day of judgment and saying, we didn't like being Christadelphians. Didn't enjoy going to meetings. We found no pleasure in the society of our brethren. We didn't find any satisfaction in the labours we did. It was all one horrible, sweating grind. And then at the end of that, we don't do any better than the people who only had to endure it for an hour. We have our story upside down, don't we? Think about that again and think what we should be saying on the basis of the Lord's parable. The one called at 1/11, 1/12 of the way through, 5 p.m., should say to his Lord, Lord, I can only do you a day's work. And I didn't come before because there was nobody to hire me. I've come now and I'll do the best I can, but I'm sorry it's so short. And so would the earlier ones. And the one called early in the morning would say he was very pleased to be able to labor for a day and be happy with the day's work. And if he were a Christadelphian, living a Christadelphian life, then he would want to say, do you mean I can spend all of a long lifetime from 16 years of age, whatever it might be, until I'm 90, and do all that for you without being stopped? That's a lovely life, that is. It couldn't be better. And the one who called at the end would say, well, I've only been allowed to spend one day in your service, 1 hour in your service, but I'm getting the blessing of immortality for it. You're very gracious, Lord. And the Lord has given to those who obey him in our youth the pleasure of having been his servants for a long time and still holds out the prospect of the future. But having said all that, our early in the morning callers, our mid-morning ones, our midday ones, our mid-afternoon ones, and our towards evening ones are all aware of the fact that if there were a contract with our God, we would have failed. We haven't really done as well as we set out to do. Our work in his vineyard has not been faultless. We have not succeeded in all that we ought to have done. We who said, I'm tired of the old man and I've got rid of him, there he is, crucified and buried, and I've started again, would not be able to look back upon our life spent as servants of the Lord and say, and that has been wholeheartedly spent in his service. This is the problem which Paul is facing in Romans chapter 6. He has told us in chapters 1 and 2 that we belong to a sinful race. He's told us in chapters 3 and 4 that the only way in which we can be rescued from that is by showing trust in God and asking him to help us do better in the future and to wipe out our past. He has shown us by the pattern of Abraham that that helpless man was counted righteous in God's sight because he trusted him, even when there was nothing he could do in the matter of securing the offspring that God had promised him. He has summed all that in chapter 5 by saying, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God hath commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is established beyond the possibility of doubt that God does not say to you and me, if you are good enough, I will take you. If you are righteous enough, I will accept you into the society. He is saying, if you are repentant enough, I will take you. If you have confessed sufficiently your indebtedness, I will take you. If you seek enough for my help and trust sufficiently little in yourself, I will take you. And the more of a sinner you are, the more you will be indebted and in gratitude for what I do for you. God hath commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's faced with that. He then goes on in chapter 6 with that question, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he takes a somewhat frivolous and rebelliously minded believer who is saying, well, God gave a lot for me because I was a sinner. It didn't matter to him how bad a sinner I was. The worse he was, the more room there was for his grace. So wouldn't it be a good idea if I went on sinning to allow his grace to offer it a bit more? Because the more sinful I am, the kinder he can be. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the Apostle Paul punctures that balloon by saying, but don't you realize that you've entered into an agreement, that you've abandoned sin now? You crucified the old man. You buried it in water. You've started again. And how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So you and I, those of us who are baptized, and tomorrow those who will join us in having been baptized, would, but for one thing, be in the position of having said, so now I'm through with sin. I've given all that up. There will be no more sin. I will live just as God wants me to do. And now, without fear that I shall be embarrassed by it, I'm going to ask all these people in this meeting who have been in the truth for 70, 65, 60, you can put your hands up at the right point, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, I have several frivolous people around here, who will be able to say they have completely fulfilled their contract and are entirely in harmony with God and have never broken the promise they made at baptism that they would be faithful to their God. And had there been the Apostle Paul here, and had he been asked to put up his hand for total faithfulness to God since he was baptized, that hand would not have gone up. I realized, by the way, it was the awkwardness of the way in which I put the question, which led to the hands to go up, and you all were saying what you thought I was looking for, and you were right in what you said. If I were to ask you those who had fallen since they were baptized, and those hands that went up should have gone up, and thank you for being so honest, I would have done the same. And so obvious was that to the Apostle Paul, that in fact he went a long way through his life before he was ever able to say anything different. Both in his second letter to the Corinthians, which was a third missionary journey letter, quite late in his career, and in his letter to the Philippians, which may have been then or could just have been the subsequent Roman imprisonment, Paul makes it plain that however far he is going in God's direction, he has not yet arrived. And in one passage he says, I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. So until quite late in his life, Paul was not sure that he was going to make the grade. Did not know that God was now certain to receive him. Admitted the possibility that he could be lost to the pleasures of immortality by a dreadful and fatal lapse on his part. He knew it was important to be watchful, even then, as you and I do. I think, incidentally, in passing, that there came a time when Paul no longer had that doubt. I believe that when he was enduring his last imprisonment, and when he was within an ace of dying, then he was able to say, because Jesus had told him so, that he had fought a good fight. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. That henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to him in that day. And not to him only, but also to all them that love his appearing. And since that became plain to me, I've tried to do some sort of head count of others of whom the same could be said, and I've not found very many. Paul was one. Daniel, O man greatly beloved, who will retire to thy rest and study in thy lot, and in the end of the days would appear to have been another. It looks as though the thief on the cross was the third. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. But generally speaking, it is our lot to go through our lives being occupied with the service of our God and depend upon him for the success we make, and wait for the last day when the Lord will say, right hand, or terribly, left hand, for you. We are not, I believe, allowed to be secure and say, from henceforth I may fold my hands, or from henceforth nothing could go wrong. But that has its own difficulties. If I have promised, as Romans 6 says I have, and if those who are baptized into Christ have all promised and will all promise one by one that they have buried the old man and will live again a new life, no longer given to sin, then I can't hold up my hand and say I have succeeded. Nor can I, I'm sure, most or any of you. And when the Apostle Paul looks at that in his next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, and reveals how easily the thoughts of sin still come to him, and wonders what can be done when he fails, he reaches a point when, dependent upon purely human endeavour, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? As you and I will need to say to ourselves, if I am under an obligation never to fail when once I have been baptised, then I am irretrievably lost, because I have failed so many times. And sometimes, some of us would say, failed so very recently. So, no, we don't keep our obligation to be faithful beyond fault to God's words. We are not free from lapses away from the kind of behaviour that the Lord wants us to carry out. Our minds are not always wholly devoted to God's glory. We do sometimes think of ourselves and what we want. We do sometimes take offence when we don't get it. We are all in the society of the Apostle Paul himself, who, again in his third missionary journey, for this is a third journey letter, could say, left to himself, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But was Paul really like that? Did he really feel himself to be wretched, or was he saying, I would be wretched if that was the way my trust went? And does he in fact say, but there is something else I haven't told you about yet? which helps put the matter right, which gives us ground for raising our head, which gives us hope and confidence and joy. And the answer is yes, that is just what he does. So that chapter 8 of Romans begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And difficult though those words are, they are telling us that the same calling which brought us to the brink of baptism, and taught us to be baptized, and inducted us into God's family when we came out of the waters of baptism, is there to help after we have started our newness of life. Go right on in the chapter, beyond the difficulties which there are in the middle, and read what he has to say about us all in verses 26 and onwards, 28 and onwards. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And although in those verses the apostle abolishes time and makes it all in the past, whereas much of it still awaits the future, he is saying, God saw those who might respond, whom he did foreknow. He made it possible for them to accept a calling he also foreordained. He joined them into the family of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren. He counted them righteous when they had been sinners. He justified them. And then, looking into the future, he did, meaning he will, glorify them, that all may go well with them. And how? And the answer is to be found in verse 32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for all thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And the Lord takes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't stop it where I stopped it before. He has him living his sinless life, dying his flawless death, raised again to perfection, and ascended to heaven. He is also at the right hand of God. Now, where would you and I go on from there? We would say, and he's going to come back again. And he will establish God's kingdom on the earth. And those who are worthy will be rewarded with everlasting life. And all those things will be true. But for his present purpose, Paul stops with Jesus Christ in heaven. And for our present purpose, leaves him there, doing whatever it is that Christ can do for us while we live our probation and before he comes back. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, ever living and able to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has not been idle since he ascended to heaven. The Lord is not waiting for something to do as he remains there at his Father's right hand. The statement "we have one God and one mediator between God and man" is not a mere playing with words. It is telling us that there is a mediator there, doing a job of mediation. And when we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our merciful and faithful high priest, we are saying the same. Turn with me to a passage I have already quoted, but I think not turned to, in Hebrews chapter 2. We certainly remembered up to the point where he was made in all points like unto his brethren, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and succeeding in destroying him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. But we certainly did not read that which follows in verse 17 of this chapter. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And in this passage the Apostle Paul does as he has done in Romans chapter 8, and takes us to Jesus living without fault, dying to perfection, to achieve perfection, ascending to God's right hand and become our high priest, and then he says, and now he is able to work as a high priest. And why? Because in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He has suffered, and he knows he has, and he remembers that he has. He has conquered, and he knows how. He is in God's presence, he is aware by what hard road he travelled to get there. And when you and I go before our Father in prayer through him, he remembers it again and says, in effect, I've been that way. I've suffered those things. I know just what it's like. I can appreciate your difficulties. If you confess, I can still help. If we confess our sins, as we read in our opening reading for this session, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go on in the same letter to chapter 4. In the middle verses of this chapter, he has shown us to what penetrating examination by God we are. He says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And with that picture of God's word as God's own sharp sword being used for God's purposes, he takes you and me and lays us out upon the dissector's bench. And he has God's sharp sword penetrate into the impenetrable parts of our being. Disclose that which is hidden. See inside the bones to the marrow, and distinguish inside the intents to the thoughts. And he says, God knows all about you. There's nothing to be hid from him. Nothing you can disguise from him. Nothing about you he doesn't understand. And having said that, and let us know we can deceive him in nothing, he goes on in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be healed with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So to those of us who have long been baptized, and to those, if they are present, who are contemplating it and will shortly have been baptized, we say to each other and to them, and to any who may follow in the same road, don't think that with baptism comes immediate perfection. Don't suppose that having laid the old man on one side in principle, he will always be content to lie down. Don't be disillusioned when he wriggles and gets up again. Don't be dismayed if it's necessary to knock him down once more. And putting ourselves in God's hands, say, I know I have not succeeded yet, but I am willing to accept the help that you can give. Don't despair when things go on otherwise than we would have them to be. But acknowledge that that the Redeemer who died for us is still alive to help us. It isn't at all possible for us to think with the mind of Christ. Yet if we consider him at the right hand of God, we can imagine him, with justice, I think, saying to himself when prayers to God are addressed through him, I know what he's going through. I've been through it myself. I know what he's suffering. I suffered like that and found it hard to resist. And I know that he needs help. And I know now that he wants help. I'll be willing to give it. Again, to wash his past out and start with him again and strengthen and enable him to live the life faithful in God's sight and to avoid endless repetition for him, read her, when necessary. The Lord can do all that for us if we go to him. And that was the message of our opening reading, where in 1 John chapter 1 we read again these words that both encourage us and warn us. John writes in his first letter, chapter 1, these things. I think we start at the very beginning of it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifest and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that life, the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If, as I think, John was the last surviving apostle, then these words would have been written when the last thread of first-hand acquaintance with Jesus was about to be cut. When of the 11 apostles plus Matthias, who had been working for the Lord after the ascension, continued their work, their numbers had gradually thinned out, with James, the brother of John, slain with the sword. With others of the 11 dying one by one in ways the Bible does not name, and with John last of all, knowing that he was the last through whom a direct witness to the words of God spoken at first hand was available, and knowing that when he was dead, that link would have been broken. And saying, but it doesn't matter, because we're not talking about a succession of dead people. We're not dealing with a Christ who, when there's nobody to bear witness to him, will have been lost to us. We're dealing with a Christ who lived and died and rose and ascended, and there he is all the time. And all that I have to do is to make him real to you. And if I do that, then you still have fellowship with the Father and the Son, as we have, and as I will have had when the time comes for me to fall asleep and die. And then he says, knowing that, this is your hope. Verse 5. This is the message we have from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. And a nice thin line is drawn between saying, I am called upon not to sin, so I shouldn't, and sometimes through weakness I fail, and then not, but God can't blame me because I'm human, for that's a sinful thought. But God will forgive me, although I'm human, if I confess before him. So the call of the Hebrews passage is the call now to us all. We have been crucified with Christ. We are pledged to live faithfully to him. We don't always succeed, but if by him we approach boldly before the throne of grace, confessing that through weakness we have fallen, and seeking forgiveness and restoration, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he is able to wipe out for us the forgiven past, and provide strength for the uncertain future, and lead us in the way everlasting. We may not, we have not, reached the point which came only so late to Paul, where he could say for sure, there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. But we may and have reached the point where we can say, our Lord didn't want to die in vain. It was not his desire to reject us. He is not living his present heavenly life notching up the points that are against us, so that in time to come, unless we've been very fortunate, he will condemn us. He died that we might live. He is living that we might succeed. He is mediating that we might be forgiven and might be strengthened. When he comes, he wants to come with a smile. When we stand before his judgment seat, we will not stand unless we have willfully turned against him, as men trembling with apprehension, lest the stern face of the Lord should reject us, but as one who, having done so much for us, wants yet to do the rest. He died for us. He pleads for us. He will return to help us. And unless we have turned away from him and are prepared when he stands before us to acknowledge how often we have failed, then he will burn from us the wood and the hay and the stubble, and preserving for his use the gold and the silver and the precious stones, will admit us into his kingdom with his blessing. When the Lord does come, we shall not be ready with a list of good deeds we have done, and saying, Lord, that is my curriculum vitae for the past life. Now will you give me the blessing of the future? We'll stand before him with the knowledge of our weaknesses, with the consciousness of the need for his continued forgiveness, with the hope of his last mercy, and then with the recognition that the one who has been so good to us will be good forevermore. He is indeed faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we want them forgiven, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness which we regret, and wipe out all that which we deplore. And if when, as we sing, we stand before his throne and our confessions pour, we really do dislike the sins we own and hate what we deplore, that the Lord, who knows that we do, will give us the privilege of being with him. It's a matter of great importance that we should enjoy our present Christadelphian living, that we should find it a pleasure and a joy to be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the others, his servants. It is of first-rate significance that when we live before him now, we should say, it will be my privilege to do that forever. So the things we enjoy in his service now will be the better fit us to enjoy them forever in his service now. If we don't like his praises now, we won't like them then. If we're on our own way now, then we won't be there to have it then. If we are growing in grace and the desire to serve him now, then his constant joyful service will be ours in the age to come. They who will occupy the kingdom over which the Son will reign will be like the Son himself, having learned by their experience of him, saying in this life, not my will but thine be done, and finding restoration when we unwillingly fail. And then in the next, glad to do what he did, turning over what we have done to his glory and his pleasure, being at one with him when the Lord takes his completed work and hands it to the Father, that God may be all and in all. So as we contemplate what we owe to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, with the recognition of how failing we are as people, how needy we are of his grace, how nothing we have to offer, how it is essential to ask him to bury and forget and blot out of his sight all our past, there grows from that the one whom the Lord is loving, who, beholding us in a glass the glory of the Lord, is changed after the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And who, when the Lord sees at the end, he will look beyond the present scars and failings and see the desire to serve him that lies behind, and will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, we might say here, for such as you, from the foundation of the world.